Now, here's something about me that many of you probably don't know. And I'm not sure if it's just uncommon for me or not, but whenever we're out and about, whenever I'm online, I find myself always looking for and trying to find books and magazines and articles on preaching, on teaching, on ministry. Now, I don't know if doctors do that in their field. I don't know if engineers do that in their field. I don't know if carpenters do that. But I find myself looking for books and magazine articles and all sorts of magazines on preaching and ministry. And I like to think that that helps me stay fresh. It helps me get better at what I do. And one of the books that I ran into many, many years ago was a book by a guy whose name is John Stott. I believe John Stott has died and since gone on to be with the Lord. But years ago, he wrote this book, and the book is entitled Between Two Worlds. And when I found that book, I tell you what, I just devoured the book. I mean, I ate it up. It's a great book, and it talks about bridging the gap between the ancient world of the Bible, bridging the gap between the ancient world of the Bible and today. And Stott makes the point in the book a number of times that it's so easy for a preacher to give the people what they want to hear spiritually. It's so easy for the preacher to give the people what they want to hear spiritually as opposed to what they really need to hear spiritually. And that's an easy trap for a preacher, for a teacher to fall into. Now, Sir Francis Bacon, who lived hundreds of years ago, he said this about books. He said, some books are to be tested. Some books are to be swallowed. Others are to be chewed and digested. Now, when you get to the New Testament book of Ephesians, you start, guess what you start doing? You start chewing. You start digesting. In fact, today we begin a brand new series on Ephesians, and the series we're calling it Lessons on Grace. And by the way, this book of Ephesians, it's a book that doesn't have any pictures in it, okay? I'm a guy who, while I like books with a lot of pictures in them, right? That way I can say I read a lot of books, read a lot of pages if they have a lot of pictures in it. But understand, this book of Ephesians is a book to be chewed on. And at the same time, the book of Ephesians is a book that is so unbelievably practical for our everyday lives. It's a book that makes you stop and pause and ponder and think. But before we get into any particular text this morning, let me ask you this question. Does anybody know who wrote, and Jay, by the way, if you're in here, you cannot answer this question, who wrote the book of Ephesians? And if you know the answer, shout it out on the count of three. One, two, three. Exactly right. Good job. The Apostle Paul wrote the book of the Ephesians, or to the Ephesians. You see, Paul was, I think, a great first century theologian, a great first century philosopher. And how do we know that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Ephesians? Well, all you have to do is open up, and by the way, if you haven't done that, open your Bible to the book of Ephesians, or click on your Bible app to the book of Ephesians, and let's look at chapter 1, verse 1, and there we find out how we know Paul wrote the book of Ephesians. Check this out. Paul, it's pretty simple, isn't it? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. I mean, it's pretty straightforward, right? Now, unbeknownst to a lot of people, the Apostle Paul had a colorful past, a colorful background, before we see him in the pages of the Bible. The Apostle Paul came from a deeply religious family. The Apostle Paul was not from Israel. Whenever you think of the Bible and people who wrote the Bible, at least I do, I automatically think, well, that person must be from Israel. The Apostle Paul was not from Israel. He was not an Israelite. He was not an Israeli. In fact, the Apostle Paul grew up, was born and grew up in southwest Turkey. Somewhat close, kind of close, but he grew up in southwest Turkey in a town by the name of Tarsus. And get this, the Apostle Paul was born around the year A.D. 1. Not the year 81, not the year 1981, but the year A.D. 1. Paul said of himself these words. He says, I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. In essence, I'm a Jew of Jews. Of all the Jews on earth, I'm probably one of the best. I'm probably the top of the heap. And he kept all of the Jewish laws to the very letter. His dad most likely was a master tent maker. And Tarsus, where he grew up and lived as a child, was a trade center for that part of the world. And so the Apostle Paul had a lot of contact with people. A lot of contact with non-Jewish people. A lot of contact with other ethnicities. He had a lot of contact with people who were Gentiles. And also the Apostle Paul, because of where he grew up, where he lived when he was a child, he also had a lot of contact with other philosophies and other belief systems. Now, some of you know this, and some of you may not know this, but I need to make it clear. The Apostle Paul was also known, he had another name, he was also known as Saul. He was also known as Saul. He only became Paul after his dramatic conversion to Jesus Christ, and we'll get into that later on in the series. Now, the Apostle Paul, born in southwest Turkey, he was a Roman citizen. Being a Roman citizen, as opposed to being a citizen of Israel, or a citizen of another country back in that day, being a Roman citizen gave him more rights and more privileges than anybody else in the world. And most likely, the Apostle Paul knew four different languages. How many languages do you know? Do I hear one? Do I hear two? Anybody know two languages? Bilingual people? Okay, bilingual. Okay, good. Yes. Okay, good. He knew four languages. He knew Greek. He knew Hebrew because he was a Jewish guy. He also knew Aramaic, and Aramaic is a part of the Old Testament as well. And he also knew Latin, most likely. And so the Apostle Paul was not a dummy. He was very, very smart. In fact, he was so smart by his 13th birthday, he had mastered, did you hear that word? He had mastered the entire Old Testament. Now, that's a job, isn't it? He mastered the entire Old Testament. And just after his 13th birthday, guess what his mom and dad did? His mom and dad, just after his 13th birthday, shipped him off to Jerusalem to live and study under the noted scholar of the day, the noted scholar of the first century. His name was Gamaliel. He was the greatest Jewish teacher of the first century. And most likely the Apostle Paul was the most brilliant mind of the first century as well. And yet at the same time, while he was the most brilliant mind in the first century, he was on a mission to exterminate. Now what's that mean when I say exterminate? Kill. Do away with. He was on a mission to kill Christianity. He was on a mission to exterminate Christianity. He was on a mission to do away with Christians, and that's what he was doing up until the time when Jesus literally stopped him in his tracks on the road to Damascus. That's in Acts chapter 9. Now, I find it very, very interesting that the Apostle Paul begins the letter to the Ephesian church very, very humbly. Stop and think about this. I mean, this guy is brilliant. A Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Jew of Jews. He studied under the great teacher Gamaliel, and yet he starts the book of Ephesians in 1:1. He starts it by saying, I, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. He didn't mention any of his credentials other than the fact that he was an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, you may be sitting there and you may be wondering to yourself, well, Lynn, why in the world are you dumping out all this information on us right now? Well, here's why. You cannot appreciate, in my estimation, you cannot appreciate a letter, let alone this letter. You cannot appreciate a letter unless you know who wrote it. You see, the better you know the Apostle Paul, the better you can appreciate why he says what he says. For example, he mentions Christ, the word Christ, goes with Jesus, right? He mentions Christ three times in the very first sentence in the book of Ephesians. The very first sentence in the book of Ephesians covers verses 1 and 2. Let's bring that up, shall we? In fact, we'll be going back and forth to this scripture here in the next few minutes. But let's look at this and see how many times he mentions the word Christ. Paul, an apostle of? That's audience participation, okay? That's your chance to shine. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus. Exactly right. Three times in the first two verses, three times in the very first sentence, he mentions Christ. Now, why did he do that? I mean, this guy had credentials coming out of his ears, right? You see, he did this because I think he's emphasizing the fact it's no longer about him. Now, in his life, this is your chance to shine again. In his life, now it's not all about him, but now it's all about Christ. It's now about Jesus. It's no longer about his credentials. It's no longer about his climbing the social ladder of Judaism. It's no longer about impressing other people with all the letters behind his name. It's now all about Christ. You see, when Jesus comes into your life, he transforms your life. Things change in your life. Your attitude changes in your life. Your life itself, when you become a Christian, your life should change. Your attitudes should change. And so Paul wrote this letter. He's addressing these people, or in a lot of your translations, it says that he's addressing the saints. He's addressing the saints in Ephesus. Now, in the 21st century, when it comes to the word saint, we really don't understand that word in the biblical sense. Now, when you hear the word saint today, what comes to your mind? In my mind, somebody in the last service, when I said the word saint, what comes to your mind when it comes to the word saint? Guess what somebody said? Drew Brees. Oh, please, Drew Brees, please, right? Anyway, what comes to my mind when I hear the word saint here in the 21st century? I think of marble statues, plaster statues, in these great, big, huge, massive churches. These great, big, huge, huge cathedrals. St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. St. Luke, St. Andrew's. I think of those kinds of places. But what did he mean when he used the word saints in the first century? They're not marble statues. They're not plaster statues. What he meant in the first century is this. He meant people, individuals, saints, who are set apart for God. People who are set apart for God. Now, I have certain articles of clothing, in my closet, which are designated to go with other certain articles of clothing in my closet. And the reason I do that, we do that, my wife and I do that, is because those colors complement one another. Those colors don't clash, don't fight with one another. And that's really helpful for a guy like me who is somewhat colorblind, right? Now, there are days when I'm living on the edge and I make the decision of my own accord, and I intermingle those clothes with those clothes rather than those clothes with those clothes and those clothes with those clothes. And so I intermingle those clothes with one another. I don't normally do that, right? And so I get dressed, I intermingle those clothes, I walk out of our bedroom into the living room, and our kitchen is right there on the edge of the living room, and my wife, as she's reading her Bible, she looks up, she looks at me, she gets a great big smile on her face, and she says, "Honey, you go right back to the bedroom and change your clothes." They clash with one another. You know what I'm saying? They don't go with one another. You see, there are those times when I intermingle those clothes, And I shouldn't do that sort of thing. You see, I have certain clothes that go with other clothes. They're set apart for one another. Hear me? They're set apart for one another. Saints are set apart for God. Saints are set apart from God. And here's something you may not know. You may not know that if you are a Christian, biblically speaking, you are considered a saint. Did you know that? If you are a Christian, you are considered a saint. And so what I want you to do right now, I want you to put your name right after the word saint. And when you put your name right after the word saint, I want you to say it out loud without smiling. Okay? And so we have Saint Lynn, we got Saint Don, Saint Anne, we got Saint Sandy, we got Saint Joe. Saint Joe, that has a ring to it, right? We got Saint Matthew sitting right over here. Saint Matthew, writer of the New Testament book Matthew, right? Of course, he says, of course. And so this is what I want you to do. I want you to say your name after the word saint, and I want you to say it out loud without smiling or laughing. On three, do it. One, two, three. Oh, good job. Good job. Now, here's something else I want you to do. I want you to put your first name after the word saint, and when you do that, I want you to look at your neighbor and introduce yourself as, "Hi, I'm Saint Bev," or "Hi, I'm Saint Sabrina," or "Hi, I'm Saint Pam," or "Hi, I'm Saint Jeff." I want you to introduce yourself to the person next to you. So do that on three. One, two, three, go. Who are you, Saint? So, do we have any Saint Johns? Saint John's right here. I forgot about that. We got Saint Greg. That's right. We got Saint Joyce. Yeah, we got Saint Roger sitting back here. Saint Steve is married to Saint Shan. That's right. We got saints throughout the room, right? Now let's go back to that scripture, shall we? Shall we? Let's go back to that scripture in Ephesians chapter 1. Yeah, that scripture. Now, I want you to look at the phrase in that scripture. I want you to look at the phrase "in Christ." Look at the phrase "in Christ Jesus." Did you know that when you become a Christian, you were placed into Christ? When you became a Christian, you were placed into Christ. Now, you were placed into His church worldwide. You were placed into His church here at Fairfield. But you were also placed into Christ. You see, that's when you said yes to Jesus. God placed you into His Son so that very thing that He sees in Jesus, so the very thing God sees in Jesus, He also sees in you. Well, why? Because He placed you into Jesus. You are in Christ. Now, before you had Jesus, you were lost. Before you had Jesus, you were out of the family. Before you had Jesus, you had no eternal life. Before you had Jesus, you had no future. Well, you did have a future, but it wasn't heaven. It was hell. That was before Jesus. But in Christ you do have a future. In Christ you do have eternal life, because that is the future of the Son. What's true of Jesus is true of you. Got it? What's true of Jesus is true of you. Now, Paul also uses two words here that I want to point out. He uses the words grace and peace. The words grace and peace. Now, the word grace is God's free, undeserved favor. Put that in your notes. God's free, undeserved favor. And according to this scripture that we're going to read today, God lavishes His grace on us. And why? Because He loves us. In spite of our propensity to sin, in spite of our affinity for sin, our tendency to sin, God pours out his undeserved favor on us. He pours out his free, undeserved favor on us. He lavishes on us because he loves us. Now, a lot of you have been to the ocean, right? A lot of you have also been to large bodies of water, even small bodies of water. What do you see that's constantly happening in a body of water? You see waves. And that's how I like to think of grace. God's, well, waves keep coming, right? I mean, waves just keep coming and coming and coming and coming. And God's grace for you is lavish. And God's grace is a lot like the waves of the ocean. They just keep coming and coming and coming, and they don't stop. And then there's that word, well, that word eirene. Now, I like the word eirene, and that's a Greek word. Now, you may say, well, why do you like the word eirene? I just like the word eirene because it's fun to say. Anybody else ever do something like that? You just like a word because it's fun to say? Eirene, 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 eirene. It's fun to say. Now, what's the word eirene mean? The word eirene in Greek actually means peace. It means peace. And peace that God gives you is a result of the grace that he showers on you, that he lavishes on you. Peace is what God gives you. Peace is what God gives you when you get right with him. We've got peace with God through Jesus Christ. We have a peace of mind about our eternity. Now what I want to do is shift away from these first two verses, and I want to shift toward verses 3 through 14. But first let me say this. Sandy and I live in the northwest part of Kokomo. Over the northwest part of Kokomo where we live, there is a huge gravel pit. Massive, and some of you know just where I'm talking about. There's this huge gravel pit over in that part of town. And it's rather close to our house. It's about a mile, maybe even less than a mile away as a crow flies from our house. And on my way to the office here at the church building on Dixon Road, many times throughout the week, I will pass one of those gravel trucks on my way to and from this church building. And they're just not gravel trucks. They're big dump trucks. They're massive dump trucks. They're tri-axle and quad-axle dump trucks. And they are loaded full of gravel. I mean, tons and tons and tons of gravel. And I think they carry something like 21 tons of gravel. Do the math. 21 tons of gravel. That equals 42,000 pounds of gravel. They get to the work site, they press a button inside the cab, that dump then dumps out all the 42,000 tons of gravel at the work site. And do you know what? I think that's just like the book of Ephesians. The Apostle Paul is like a dump truck beginning in verse 3. He just dumps out all of this theology. I mean, it is theology all over the place in these first 14 verses. Now, let's begin this morning in verse 3, all the way through 14. We're going to go through it very quickly, but what I want to do is to give you 10 different things that God has done for you. 10 different things that God has done for you. First of all, it's found in verse 3. It says in verse 3 that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Write that down in your notes. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. That's the first thing God has done for you. Here's the second thing God has done for you, and that is, he has chosen us. He has chosen us before the creation of the world. He has chosen us, or he has chosen you. And then number 3, he predestined us. He predestined us. Now, some of you are sitting in your chairs right now because of maybe some church background that you have in your past, and you're going, Oh, Lynn, you said the word predestined. Oh, Lynn, do not go there. Do not talk about that word. That word predestined splits churches. It starts church fights. Don't go there. Don't talk about that concept. You see, here's the problem with that concept when you talk about the word predestined. The problem with the concept is this. It is so hard to grasp and understand and even keep in balance. It's really difficult. Verse 5 says, He predestined us to be adopted. He's predestined us to be adopted. You see, there's those people in our world today, theologically, who say, well, when it comes to the predestined idea, God predetermined from before the foundations of the world, He predetermined for the Christians to be saved. Now, there are other people, theologically, who will say, well, God predetermined from before the foundations of the world for all of humanity to be saved. And it's humanity's choice as to the individual. It's humanity's choice as to whether or not they want to be saved, as to whether or not they want to go to heaven. And I kind of land on that last one. That's where I land on this whole idea. And two, when you stop and think about this whole idea of predestined, take into account, would you please? Take into account all of the persecution these people were going through back in the first century when they wore the name of Christian, follower of Christ. I mean, they were being killed, murdered, tortured for being Christians. And I think Paul used this concept as an encouragement and also as a comfort for the Ephesians. I mean, we can all enjoy the benefits of being sons and daughters with God, right? We can enjoy those benefits. But those benefits that we enjoy, hear me, those benefits that you enjoy that God has done for you aren't just here and now. Those benefits last for eternity. Those benefits last forever for all of us who wear the name of Jesus. He chose us, predestined us, blessed us. And then check out verse 7, would you? Check out verse 7. In Him, we have redemption in His blood. We have redemption. We've been redeemed. That's number 4. Write that down in your notes. He redeemed us. And I think it's really pretty difficult for us to appreciate this verse because, praise God, we don't have slavery today like they did back in the first century. Slavery, in my estimation, is an abomination to mankind. Now, Sandy and I, we shop primarily at Kroger Grocery Store. In our last service, we have a gentleman who is a manager of another grocery store. I can't remember the name of it, but his name is John, and he's a manager of another grocery store in Anderson. And I mentioned Kroger, and he just sat in the back. He went, no, don't mention Kroger, you know. But anyway, we do most of our shopping at Kroger. And in doing most of our shopping at Kroger, we get fuel points, right? We go and fill up our gas tank of one of our vehicles at Kroger, and we can redeem our fuel points. 10 cents off a gallon, 20 cents, 30 cents, 40, 50 cents off the gallon, right? Now, in the case of slavery, when a slave owner walked up to the block, he looked a slave over, he decided to buy the slave. That slave then, when he bought the slave, became his personal property, and the owner could do whatever he wanted to do with that slave, whatever he wanted, good or bad. And in some cases, this is good, in some cases it's rare, but in some cases the owners of that slave that they just bought, they actually set them free. They actually set them free. Now stop and think. Stop and think. The Greek word for redeem, that's the same concept that we're talking about when we talk about slavery. It's that very thing. You see, what Jesus did, Jesus came along, Jesus saw us standing on that slave block. He saw us standing on the slave block of sin, and He bought us. He redeemed us. He took possession of us. We are now His personal property, but He bought us, He redeemed us, and now we are free from sin. And now we are free to serve Him. And now we are free to obey Him. And now we are free to live for Him. You see, what he did was to redeem us. Now, he didn't redeem us with money. He didn't redeem us with silver or gold. Guess what he paid to redeem me from that slave block? Guess what he paid, the price that he paid to redeem you from the slave block? It's right there in that scripture. He redeemed you with his church. He redeemed you with his... Exactly. Jesus Christ died on a cross, and not a pretty cross. Oh, I'm telling you what, it was not a pretty cross. It was bloody. It probably had hunks of meat hanging off of it. He redeemed you off the slave block with his blood on a cross. That's how much he loves you. He redeemed you with his blood on the cross, and now we're free. We're free to live for him if we want to. Look at number 5, verse 7. Number 5 is in verse 7. Look at verse 7 now. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. We've talked about that a little bit already. But it says here that he has redeemed us through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. That's the next one. That's number 5. He has forgiven us. Put that in your notes, would you please? He has forgiven us. He's forgiven us of all of our sins. John chapter 1, he takes away all the sins of the world. Not just some people's sins, but all the sins of all the people of the world. And then it says in Psalm 103, it says there that your sins have been removed from you as far as the east is from the west. He's removed all of your sins away from you. Let's look at number 6. It's found in verses 7 and 8. The riches of God's grace, he said. Look at verse 8. That he, what's that word? That he, what's this word here? That he lavished. Don't you love that word? We're going to get into that word a little bit more next week. But he lavished. He lavished his grace on us. He lavished it on you. And so that's the next one. He lavished his grace. Put that down in your notes. He lavished his grace on us. Or he lavished his grace on you. He just didn't give you a little bit. He just didn't put you on probation like an employer does. Well, we'll see how they do in this first year of being saved as to how much grace we give them. No, that wasn't it at all. He lavished his grace on you. It means to superabound, more than enough. He overwhelmingly gave us more than, he overwhelmingly gave us more than enough grace. Let's go on to verse 9. Verse 9 says this, he made known to us the mystery of his will. And that's number 7. That's number 7, the mystery made known, the mystery of his will. And then you've got verse 11. Furthermore, continuing on, because we are united with Christ, we have received an inheritance from God. You and me, we have received an inheritance. I grew up not having a whole lot as a kid. We lived on the wrong side of the tracks. We didn't live in the big fancy houses. My parents are both past now. Guess what I don't have a lot of? I don't have a lot of an inheritance, okay? But guess what? It says here, we have received an inheritance from God. Number 8, you've received an inheritance. And God had you in mind. He had me in mind when he put this inheritance together. I heard about this old crotchety farmer. I mean, this guy was old and he was grouchy and he was not a fun person to be around. And so one evening, he sat down at his kitchen table. His wife had already passed along. He was sitting down at his kitchen table. He wrote out his will. It wasn't very long at all. The next day, he took it to an attorney in town. The attorney looked at it. The attorney looked at it some more. He put his stamp of approval on it. He goes, it's done. Okay, great. Shortly thereafter, this old crotchety, grouchy farmer died. They buried him. The next week, the family came into the attorney's office. They all sat down around his desk. The attorney came in, sat down. He had the will right in front of him. The attorney looked at the will. He says, here's what the will says. These are the words from Farmer so-and-so. And this was what it said, and I quote, I spent it all. They didn't get a blessed thing from the guy. And they were his kids, and they were his grandkids, and they were his in-law kids. They didn't get a blessed thing. Guess what? God gave all of this inheritance, all of the inheritance, to Jesus Christ. He gave all of the inheritance to Jesus Christ, his one and only Son. Comma, but if you are in Christ, if you are a follower of Jesus, you get the inheritance as well. And so he gave it all to Jesus, but if you are into Christ, if you are in Christ, you get the inheritance as well. That's good news, especially for a kid who didn't have a lot growing up. Amen. All of you grew up with a bunch of stuff, right? I'm jealous. Look at number 9. Look at number 9, verse 13. In him, you also, in him, Jesus, you also, when you had heard the word of truth, when you heard the words about Jesus, when you heard the gospel of your salvation, and then when you heard that gospel, the words of truth, you believed in him. And then it goes on to say, you were sealed with a promised Holy Spirit. That's number 9. He sealed us. He sealed us. Back in those days, sealed, it meant completion. It was a soft piece of wax that sealed a document. It may have sealed an envelope. It meant that something was finished. Today, what do we say? Today we say it was signed and sealed and delivered. It's all over with. The deal is done. Security, ownership, protection. You see, our inheritance is sealed with Christ. Our inheritance is guaranteed by Christ. Our inheritance is protected by Christ. And then number 9, he has given us his guarantee. Look at this scripture. Or I should say number 10. Look at this scripture in verses 13 and 14. The promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. And so, number 10, he's given us his guarantee. He has guaranteed his or our inheritance. We're talking earnest money here. We're talking down payment here. You see, the Holy Spirit is the first deposit or the first installment of more to come. It's a guarantee that the inheritance that God is giving us through Christ is good stuff. Now, some of you are sitting there. In fact, I see a couple of you going, you're right? Some of you are sitting there and you're thinking to yourself, you know what? It feels like that dump truck that you talked about a little bit ago, 42,000 pounds of gravel, has just dumped several loads right in this room, right? I mean, there's a lot of stuff that we talked about today, a lot of stuff going on. I mean, stop and think about it. We've talked about spiritual blessings. We've talked about the fact that that we've been chosen. We've been redeemed. We've been forgiven. We've been sealed. We have an inheritance that's guaranteed. I mean, there's a lot of stuff there and more. Now, contrast those 10 things that God has done for us. Contrast those 10 things with people who don't have Jesus Christ in their lives. You see, as a follower of Jesus, your blessings and your inheritance is never, ever ending. I mean, we have the blessings, we have the inheritance right here and now, but that inheritance And the blessings continue forever, continue, and they're never ending. And if you don't have Jesus Christ in your life, you have no eternal inheritance. You only have eternal inheritance from God if you have Jesus in your life. That's why we want everybody to know about Jesus. That's why we want VBS to be a success this year, to reach as many kids as we possibly can. That's why we want to serve at Open Arms with the Kokomo Rescue Mission to spread mulch. Is that spreading Jesus? Yeah, in a sense it is. We want everybody to know Jesus. We want this room to be filled up, and we want to do two or three more like it. I mean, I think it'd be great if we could get our second service, the 9:15 service, back in this room and fill it up again. So the more people know about Jesus and know about the eternal inheritance. And the eternal inheritance, it has nothing to do with money, nothing to do with gold or silver, nothing to do with about getting rich. I mean, all of those kinds of sermons are nothing but nonsense teaching. What I'm talking about here is spiritual inheritance. I'm talking about spiritual riches. I'm talking about the ultimate eternity when you breathe your last. I was with my mom. February, March, April, May. About 4 months ago. When my mom breathed her last, she stepped from 2021 and she stepped into eternity, no longer having to battle depression, no longer having to battle health problems. She stepped from 2021, when she breathed her last, into eternity. That's why I want as many people to know about Jesus as I possibly can. So that your moms and your dads and your brothers and your sisters and your friends at work and the people that you live next to, so that they know Jesus. That's why it's so very important. We're not talking about riches with money. We're talking about spiritual riches. When you leave this world and you set foot into the next world. And do you know who gets all the kudos for all of this? It's God. He gets all the praise. He gets all the glory. Paul said so. Look at verse 6. To the praise of His glorious grace. To the praise of His glorious grace. Look at this next one in verse 12. In order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of His glory, not mine, but His glory. And then in verse 14, to the praise of His glory. For Paul, it's all about Jesus. And for us, it needs to be all about Jesus. Now, the book of Ephesians, man, I'm telling you what, it goes a whole lot deeper. It really does. And I hope you'll go on that trip with me. It goes a whole lot deeper. What I try to do when it comes to preaching, I try to preach on four different levels throughout the year. You've got freshman level, high school, college, freshman level, 101 classes. You've got sophomore, 201. You got junior, 301. Then you got senior, 401. Those are the pretty deep classes. And we need the same kind of preaching in the church, teaching in the church. We need 101 basic stuff for the people who are just kind of growing in Christ, just beginning. But we also need the 401 that'll stretch the 101 people, but will feed the 401 people. We need that kind of teaching. And guess what? Ephesians takes us that direction. Ephesians will help us in that way. Now, we've looked at things this morning that God has done for us, 10 things. God has done those things for you, and you can enjoy them. But those 10 things, you cannot enjoy them if you don't have Christ in your life. You cannot enjoy them. You cannot enjoy them if you don't have a relationship with Jesus. And let me ask you this. Do you have that relationship with Jesus? Have you asked Him for the forgiveness of your sins? Have you been baptized the Bible way? Are you living a Christian life? I'm not saying perfect life. I mean, you're looking up here at the number one sinner. Are you striving? Are you working to live a Christian life every day? I hope the answer to those questions are yes. And if someone answers no, man, we want to talk to you. We really do. The members of the band, they want to talk to you. Condi Eckelbarger, one of our elders, he wants to talk to you. Greg Hall and Bev Hall, they would love to talk to you. Matt and April, they would love to talk to you. Dawn, she'd love to talk to you. Sandy, she'd love to talk to you. See, our goal is this. We want you to be in Christ, to share that spiritual inheritance with us. So talk to us, because we want to introduce you to the guy who has it all. Let's bow our heads and pray, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the chance to be here today. And God, I know we've gone kind of long today, but this book of Ephesians is so rich. There is so much there, and God, we don't want to miss any of it. We've just scratched the surface today, God. And God, I pray that even though we've just scratched the surface, we'll be able to take a principle or two with us and live it out in our lives. And God, if there's anybody here today who doesn't know you, who doesn't have a relationship with you, I pray that they would nudge the person next to them, maybe the person across the room, say, hey, listen, I'd like to talk to somebody about Jesus. Because God, that's our goal. We want everybody to know about Jesus. And we offer this prayer today in his name and by his power. Amen. Let's shift our attention right now, shall we? Are we going to sing first? Let's shift our attention right now, shall we? And let's think about Jesus, but in a different way. Let's think about Jesus and his sacrifice when it comes to our communion service, which we do every single week. Condi Eckelbarger is going to be leading us.
June 6, 1944. Anybody know what happened that day? It was D-Day. 77th anniversary of D-Day is today, and I want you to kind of put that into perspective this morning in your mind as we go through this memorial service for Jesus Christ. What do you think is the most impressive memorial in Washington, D.C.? Our forefathers knew people quickly forget, so they erected numerous monuments and statues to remind us of the price that was paid for our freedom. Which is the most impressive to you? The towering Washington Monument, the stately Jefferson or Lincoln memorials? There are numerous shrines in Washington to remind us of significant events. The World War II Memorial, Korean War Memorial, and the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. To me, the most impressive, the most effective, is the Vietnam Memorial. It's not impressive in size or architecture. It's just a wall. But written on the wall are the names of 58,195 individuals who sacrificed their lives on behalf of their country. The Vietnam Wall is the most impressive because you don't just see it. You can walk right up to it and touch it. I've observed people search and search until they find the name of a relative, neighbor, or classmate. They touch it lightly with their fingers and then they brush away a tear. They may take a piece of paper and a pencil and trace the name to take it home. They walk away. I lost my spot. They walk away wiping their nose, shaking their head. They remember. That's the intent of a memorial, to assure that we remember and appreciate the past. The most impressive memorial is one that accomplishes that purpose. I would suggest to you that the most profound and effective memorial on any of any kind is the Lord's Supper. The Lord Jesus knew we are inclined to forget. So on the night before he sacrificed his life, Jesus took a loaf of bread and a cup of juice and said to his followers, "This is my body. This is my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." Communion was established so that we would never forget what he did for us. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we participate in a sacred observance that reveals the wisdom and genius of God. It's interactive. Communion involves all five of the senses. We see it, touch it, smell it, taste it, and even hear it as the wafer is crushed in our mouth. Paul calls the Lord's Supper a participation in the body and blood of Christ. It's symbolic. The unleavened bread symbolizes that Jesus' life had no sin. The grape juice, the result of crushing the grapes, reminds us that Jesus was crushed for us. The juice is blood-colored, reminding us Jesus' blood was poured out to cleanse us of our sins. It's portable. You don't have to travel to Jerusalem or Washington, D.C. or Mecca to participate. It's easily made available to you wherever your local church assembles. It's permanent. Jesus told his followers, "I will not drink of this cup again until I drink of it new in my Father's kingdom." The communion memorial has lasted for over 2,000 years and will continue to be practiced in eternity. It's profound. There is something deeply spiritual that occurs when we participate in the Lord's Supper with the right spirit. Jesus said, "For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them." I can't fully explain it because I don't fully understand it. But I know that something mysterious, something very significant happens when we participate in this memorial. One more thing. When you eat this bread and drink this cup, you draw near to the cross. And if you look closely, you will see your name written on that cross. Not that you died there, but to remind you that Jesus died there in your place. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we love you. We are thankful that Jesus loved us enough to die on that cross. And to not only die on that cross, but to descend into hell to overcome the spiritual death as well. And we are so thankful that on that third day he arose and that we are saved by the blood and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So grab your emblems, please. And know that this small piece of unleavened bread represents the perfect Jesus Christ that died for us. And the juice represents the blood of Jesus that was shed for the forgiveness of sin forever.